Now let us read together in the Word of God. Reading in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. We read and studied this passage a fortnight ago, but we return to it again and perhaps even again next Sunday because there is so much in it. And as we are doing the reading today, I would like the boys and girls to follow the reading because I want to speak to you about this passage in just a few minutes. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, that is, lifted up from the earth, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealous and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and the first 14 verses. A fortnight ago, when we began this series of studies, we considered this passage, setting it in its context. I hope you've noticed that all the hymns that we've been singing this morning have been focusing upon the significant points of this passage, and so we come now to consider it for our benefit. People are very quick nowadays to say what the church should be and what the church should do. And some of those who speak loudest on this subject never attend church and never read their Bibles. They have their opinions. Their opinions can be very strong, but their opinions are their own opinions, and that is the limit of their value. Another thing which is very common these days is to read in the newspapers or to hear on radio or see on television church leaders, whatever we mean by church leaders, I'm never quite sure just exactly what that means, but you hear church leaders saying, or church leaders being reported as saying, this and that or the other. But when that happens, and when, for example, the moderator of the General Assembly pronounces on subjects affecting the church, it is personal opinion and nothing more. Because neither moderators, nor archbishops, nor popes, nor kings, nor queens are the head of the church. There is only one king and head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what he says about the church, what he says about the life of the church and the work of the church, is what matters. And what he says is absolutely final. And in our first study in this passage, we concentrated very much on the 8th verse, where from the lips of the risen Christ, we have this absolutely clear statement as to the function of the church. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is, you shall be witnesses unto me, starting right where you are. I remember a young Christian saying to me once many years ago, Mr. Philip, I can be a better Christian in other places than in my own church here in Sandyford. And I had to say to him that that was a very, very sad confession. Because you see, where we have to start being witnesses for Christ is in the very place where everybody knows us. Oh, you can go 100 miles or 1,000 miles away and preach or witness or sing or do whatever you will, and people will say, oh, what a marvelous Christian that person must be. But ask the people, yes, ask the people in their own home. They may say, well, he's a bad-tempered character at home. Ask people at his work. He said, well, he's a hopeless workman, and people have always got to go and correct the things he's doing. You see, if we can't be a witness at home, we'll never be a witness anywhere else. And this is true of the life of the church. If we cannot be good and true and faithful Christians in our home congregation where we are nurtured in God, then we will never be much use to Christ anywhere else. But here is Christ's great statement with regard to the function of the church. You shall be witnesses unto me. And the whole life of the church, in every land beneath the sun, the whole life of the church must be geared to that supreme objective. This is the test of all church activity. Does it witness to Christ? This is the only reason for activities to exist within the life of the church, whether the local congregation or the national denomination. Do these things point with clarity to Christ? Do they bring men and women to faith, to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And do these things lead to discipleship and help people in their discipleship, building them up in their most holy faith? This must be the life of the church. And the king and the head of the church says, you shall be witnesses unto me. And as we pointed out to the children and to ourselves, the whole of this passage centers upon Jesus Christ. And the whole of the life of the church must center upon Jesus Christ. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of the life of Jesus Christ here in this world. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their respective ways, tell the story of the words and the works of Jesus, right up to the point where he died on the cross. Yes, I know at the end of the four Gospels we have an account of the resurrection. But when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and Luke wrote this book just as he wrote the Gospel that bears his name, we have the story of how Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, continued to work in and through the company of believing disciples, which is the church. Now, there is one thing we must be clear about. If we are to be witnesses, if we are to be the church, we must be absolutely clear about what we believe. And it is all here in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It is basic to the Christian gospel, to the Christian faith, and to the life and the witness of the church, that Jesus, that's the name that he's given in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus. And in a sense, you could go to the voter's roll in Palestine at that time and look up the voter's roll, and there you would see the name of Jesus, recorded as being born of Mary, whose husband was Joseph. Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, born of Mary. Now it is basic to the whole Christian gospel that Jesus was a real person, born in Bethlehem, lived in Palestine. He claimed to be the Son of God. He wasn't just a teacher. If he was a teacher, he was a very strange teacher, considering some of the things that he claimed for himself. He wasn't just a teacher, he wasn't just a prophet. He was none other than the Son of God sent down from heaven. Think of how we sing about it in the Christmas carols. He came down to earth from heaven. And we sing about the manger and Bethlehem. It all happened. It's real. It's not a fairy story. And this Jesus born in Bethlehem, none other than the very Son of God, died on the cross just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He died on the cross, not as an example of love, not as an appeal to people to be better. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He paid the price of sin. That's what we sang in the children's hymn. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But he had no sin of his own. He was the spotless Son of God. And he died for sinners. Oh, there's that great verse further on in the New Testament that says, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, I love singing that hymn we sang just before the sermon. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you know the story of the crucifixion, you'll remember there was a very bad man who was sentenced to death, but he was released. His name was Barabbas. There were going to be three executions that day, the two robbers and Barabbas. And Barabbas was released, and that central cross was taken by the Son of God. And I can imagine Barabbas standing in the crowd on that hill called Calvary. And I can imagine Barabbas in his heart of hearts saying, I should have been there. And he was right. But someone had taken his place. And when I think of the cross of Jesus Christ, when I think of the old Negro spiritual that says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? I think of the story of the gospel. And I think that I should have been there. He wasn't the sinner. I was the sinner. But he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Oh, it's glorious, but it's so simple. I'm glad that I was brought up as a youngster in Sunday school, and I've learned so many of the hymns, and as I'm speaking to you just now, I'm thinking of the hymn that says, as it tells me the old, old story, remember I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Oh, I think it's great. I really do. That God sent his Son to die for the likes of me. But not only did he die, we go on with the facts of the gospel. He rose again from the dead in a real physical resurrection. It wasn't fiction. The body was laid in the tomb, and on the third day the body wasn't there. He rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, reassuring them of his presence and saying, look, touch me, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. They weren't just imagining that it had happened. They weren't saying, oh, we, in spite of all that's happened, we feel that Jesus is still with us. Jesus said, never mind feeling that I'm with you, I am with you. And according to our passage here this morning, he ascended into heaven. He was taken up into the presence of God. And all the skeptics nowadays say, you mustn't talk about heaven up there or out there. Well, where is it? And where is that man whose name is Jesus, who rose from the dead, who still bears the marks of the nails in his hands and the mark of the spear in his side? I'm not terribly worried about the geographical location of heaven, because I know that there's a man there, and his name is Jesus, and he sits at God's right hand. And it states very clearly in our passage in verse 11 that this same Jesus will come again in person, crowned with glory and honor. Oh, you say, preacher, you sound very sure. Yes. On the ground of Holy Scripture. And it was believing these things that the early church turned the world upside down. It was believing these things that made some people willing not only to live for Jesus' sake, but to suffer for Jesus' sake and to die for Jesus' sake. And all their faith was based on fact. And what were the facts? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which death and resurrection constituted a gospel to preach good news of salvation from sin, good news of peace with God, good news of hope of heaven. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice just before he died, "It is finished," declaring that the work of salvation was finished, the guilt of sin was met, the power of sin was broken. Oh, what a gospel we have to preach. And this is the message that needs to be preached to the heart of every guilty sinner. Christ died for our sins. Oh, you say, "Preacher, I know I'm a sinner." Well, you know, that's a great step in the right direction, to know that you're a sinner. Oh, that's much further on than saying, "Oh, preacher, I think I'm as good as other folk." Well, that's not saying much. But oh, it's when you reach the place that you say, "Yes, I know I'm a sinner." But the Bible says Christ died for our sins. And he rose from the dead on the third day. And he ascended into heaven. Oh, this is the story we've got before us this morning. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Oh, you say, "Now, preacher, what does this mean?" Yes, he was taken up into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. What does it mean? Well, I think the simplest way to understand this is to turn to the Bible and to see what the Bible says. And so I bid you turn over with me, if you care to do so, at some pages in the New Testament to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20, where the Bible says, speaking of the resurrection, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him the head over all things in the interest of the church. He is the managing director of all things, things visible and things invisible, in the interest of the church. Sometimes ministers get very disheartened, and sometimes ministers can be very stupid, and sometimes ministers and others find themselves saying, it's all so confusing, I don't know what it's all about. But a voice from heaven says, "I'm not confused. I know what it's all about." And the Christ who died and the Christ who rose again is the Christ who sits at God's right hand, ruling over all things in the interest of the church. Turn over another page or two to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, at verse 9. A passage that speaks about Christ being willing to die on the cross. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." People say, oh, but every knee doesn't bow. No, every knee doesn't bow just now, but every knee will bow. I find myself recalling our brother Sunday Ojo from Nigeria, when he used to pray in the prayer meeting, and how often he used the phrase referring to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Savior that we believe in and we follow and serve. It's not a weak, pale Galilean. He is not an uncertain
soppy character
like clergymen are often portrayed in television plays. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God has given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I race over in my Bible to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, and this is what I read at verse 12. When Christ had offered once for all a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. And I bring these verses to you concerning Jesus Christ the Savior sitting at God's right hand, so that we might see and believe and begin to feel that the issues are not in doubt. They never have been in doubt. They are not in doubt now, and they never will be in doubt. What does it mean that he ascended into heaven? I look back one chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews to chapter 9 at verse 24. Now I read there that Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I love, and I half wondered if we should have sung this paraphrase today, the paraphrase of Romans chapter 8, the Savior died but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. You know, that's why I'm sure I'll make it in the end. That's why I'm sure I won't collapse. Not because I'm capable, not because I've got a personality, not because I'm this or that or the other, but because I've got someone whose name is Jesus, the mighty Savior who died and rose again. And even at this very moment, he pleads my cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save, as if the Son is saying to the Father, Look at that minister. He's doing his best to speak to the people about me. Father Almighty, help him. Enable him. Equip him. I don't know what tomorrow will bring for you. I know what it will bring to some of you. None of us know what a day may bring, really. None of us know what we'll have to go through between now and this time next week. But one thing we know, 24 hours a day, he pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And I find in my work as a minister often people saying, yes, even believing people, Christian people, saying to me, oh, but Mr. Philip, I've sinned. I keep on sinning. It's not new temptations, it's the old temptations. And oh, sometimes they come surging back with some awful power and unexpectedly. And before I know where I am, I've yielded and I've sinned. Oh, what a privilege it is to minister to weeping sinners. Aye, and to minister to some who are so broken-hearted they can't even weep. Ah, but you see, we've a word in the Bible for that. Over towards the end of the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, the second chapter, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the one who says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. The Savior who died, the Savior who rose again, the Savior who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is the same Savior who will come again. In churches where on the Lord's Day they repeat the Apostles' Creed, they make this affirmation Sunday after Sunday. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This same Jesus, oh, that's a marvelous verse in our passage in the Acts of the Apostles. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, if he went right up, he'll come right down, whatever that may mean. This same Jesus in person, no longer despised and rejected. Oh, they won't spit on him anymore. They won't mock him anymore. Because we shall see him crowned with glory and honor. And according to the scriptures, every eye will see him. Yes, and those people who have used his blessed name as a swear word and a curse, as if it was valued for nothing, they will see him and they will be shocked to the very root of their being. And those men and women who have heard the gospel times without number and have refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved, they who crucified him shall see him and they'll be shattered. But those who have believed on him and trusted him will say this, and I quote you a verse from Isaiah the prophet that I learned many, many years ago. Oh, what a thrill came to my heart one Sunday, I think it was here in Sandyford, as I tried to preach on it. When Christ comes again, those who have believed on him and those who have loved him and those who have followed him and those who have served him, aye, and those who have suffered for his name's sake, will say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. We shall be glad and rejoice in his presence. But his coming is the end of the gospel era and brings the day of judgment. And it was our dear Lord Jesus himself who said, you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who spoke of those who were not ready when he came, and the doors would be shut, and they would not enter in. It was Jesus himself who spoke against the background of his coming again, speaking of unfaithful disciples and unfaithful servants who will be ashamed before him when he comes. Oh, my dear people, don't be backsliders when Jesus comes. He'll say to you, when you think of all that I did for you, were you not willing to follow after me? But what of the present? Perhaps that's another sermon altogether. I think perhaps we should leave it. How are we to live the life of faith? How are we to be witnesses? How are we to live to please God? Oh, you say, preacher, sometimes we feel so weak. Oh, and people have often said, oh, but Mr. Lew, you set the standard too high. I don't set the standard at all. It's the Bible, it's not me. How can we live to please God? Maybe next Sunday's sermon should be the answer. by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit would be given in all his fullness to live in the heart of every believer, to be all that a believer needs. The Holy Spirit to be with us, to lead us into the truth. The Holy Spirit to counsel and comfort and guide us. The Holy Spirit within us to enable us. One of the hymns we love to sing has the line in it, "Think what Spirit dwells within you." It is the Spirit of the very power of God by which he raised Jesus from the dead. And if Christ, by his Holy Spirit, lives in our hearts, then we shall begin to be witnesses unto him. Beginning where we are and going wherever God leads us to go. I'm glad that we'll sing in just a few seconds now, "Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored, when from the dead he raised his Son, called him to the sky, he gave our souls a living hope that they should never die." Oh, I'm glad. Glad. Not just that I'm a preacher. I'm glad that I believe the gospel of the crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Lord, whose name is Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.